The first scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. This is just a section of a much larger piece, but it speaks to the issue that I'm going to speak about today. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and for the slave to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And now to Philippians chapter 2, with me reading down through verse 13. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Amen. Some of you are almost my age, many of you are much younger, and it's no secret to us that these are difficult times. These are times, as one man said, that try the souls of men. Things that used to be well in place now seem to be uncertain. Laws that seem to be good and protective of its citizens have been either completely destroyed or just ignored. There is war and rumor of war around the world. As I said to a friend of mine in Jamaica last year, that if the economy of the United States collapses, there will be war on every continent. And we live with the fear and reality of these things. And there is growing opposition to the Christian faith. And the church is set upon every side, it seems, by heresy, by immorality, by worldliness, by division. People are confused and often say to one another, What can we do? What should we do? Is there anything we could do? This letter, this wonderful letter to the church in Philippi, is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Every time I read it through, I see all these verses that I keep thinking about, keep praying about, keep talking about. It's so rich in what it says. And its purpose is pretty simple. It's to encourage a church that's in the kind of circumstances we're in, only a lot worse. They're being persecuted openly by the Jews. They're being persecuted by the Roman state. And they are suffering imprisonment. As a matter of fact, the purpose of this letter is to encourage the church in Philippi and to comfort them in the face of the fact that Paul has been in prison. They're very worried about him. They want to know if he is okay, if he's sick. I mean, compared to jails today, today our jails are like luxury hotels compared to the jails of the ancient world. And they are very concerned about Paul, whether he'll have anything to eat. Because being in jail meant somebody had to bring food to care for you, because the jails didn't provide any. If you were sick, well, if somebody came to help you, then that's fine. If they didn't come, you didn't get help. And Paul writes this letter to encourage them that he is not only fine. Of course, he doesn't really say fine. He says, I'm doing well. And this has actually turned out to be an opportunity for the gospel, for the whole Praetorian Guard, which is the palace guard, has now heard about the gospel. And some of those people we know have become Christians. The other thing you should know about the church in Philippi is that it is the first church in Europe. It is the first church that is not based on a Jewish tradition and presence of the synagogue. These people are Gentiles. The first convert was the jailer in Philippi. These people are not what you would describe as Bible-thumping Christians. These were new believers struggling to grasp the Christian faith and to be faithful in the midst of great opposition and great temptation. And Paul writes this letter to encourage them. That is his main purpose. My purpose in this sermon today is to focus on really just one verse, verse 5, which in the ESV says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, first I want to talk about how verse 5 should be translated. There's several issues in this text as a whole that require some sort of explanation. The first is that in verse 5, in our translation, mind is a noun. It's the name of a person, place, or thing. In the Greek, it is a verb. It describes an action or a state of being. They're not the same. They may be related. Thinking, thought is related to thinking. The mind is related to rational processes, but they're not the same. So the first thing we have to understand here is that what Paul is saying to them about mind is something that requires action, something that they will and can do. The second problem here is that there is no verb in the second part of the first sentence. It says, have this mind among yourselves, and then which is supplied by the translator. Now, this appears to us as being a bigger problem than it would have to the Greeks. The Greeks regularly did not write down every single verb. They just assumed you would figure it out from the context. The verb to be is often supplied in the New Testament. Martin Luther once was debating about the meaning of this is my body and the importance of the word is, and one of the other men in the debate pointed out that the word is not even in the text. It's assumed. And nobody's confused by that. Everybody knows exactly what they mean, but it still has to be stated that it's assumed. And the problem here is that translating this by inserting the word to the verb to be creates a translation problem for the text. The other possibility, which I think is much more desirable, is that the verb that should be understood in the second phrase is the same verb that's in the first phrase. In other words, the verb to think. So this is perhaps how it should be read. This is what I want you to think. You must think in this way, as Christ thought. Have this manner of thinking about yourself, about life, about Christianity, having the same attitude, as some translations have it, or that was in Christ Jesus. But more specifically, what Paul is talking about is the way we think which directs our lives. When you change a man's mind, you change how he sees the world, how he thinks about the world, and how he directs his body and everything about him because of that. When you change your mind about something, you take a different direction. You often an about face. So I would propose we translate this something like this. This you must think, that which also was the thinking in Christ Jesus. Or you must think in yourselves that which also was the thinking in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the points of conflict, if you read commentaries about this text and its interpretation, is the phrase in you. There is a great debate about how this should be interpreted. There's also a great debate about a couple of other words that I'll mention later on. In you is usually understood in a plural sense. That is, it includes everybody in the group, particularly in the church. Paul often speaks about being in Christ and the church is in Christ, and that's sort of a standard way of his expressing himself. Whereas the traditional interpretation which this text, this ESV Bible takes, sees this as state of mind, and it doesn't see it as an group thing, it sees it as an individual act. And there's great debate about this. And I just wanted to summarize this by saying, frankly, the debate is really not about what the text says. The debate is about whether or not you believe the New Testament teaches what it teaches. whether or not you believe that the Christianity of Jesus is the Christianity of Paul. And do you believe that the Christianity of the New Testament has any relationship to the Christianity that we find in confessions such as the Apostles' Creed, and specifically the Confession of Chalcedon, which established the Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, for the Christian church ever since. The congregation is in Christ, and the individual is in Christ. There is no real conflict here, because just as the individual believer is in Christ, so the church that believes in Christ is in Christ. That's why Paul speaks that way of the church, that the church is in Christ. In certain letters, he addresses the church as the church in Christ Jesus. Not so much in Philippi, but in Christ Jesus, because it is our relationship to Christ that is determinative. The congregation is in Christ in exactly the same way the congregation of the individual is in Christ. Jesus the Christ was an individual man who's not only accomplished salvation for individual people as part of the people of God, he shows us the way of salvation by telling us to be followers, that is, imitators of Christ. This is exactly how the early church understood what it was to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is demonstrated by the fact that the pagans, that is, the people who were not believers in Christ, who believed in all the gods of ancient Rome and ancient Greece and ancient paganism, all of these people who were in great abundance in those days, they are the ones who came up with this idea of Christian. The pagans are the ones who coined the term Christian to describe the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian is the Latin word for little Christ. I don't know if you have any boys, but I have three boys. And I love children, so that wasn't a problem to me. And it's one of the great things to watch children, because they imitate somebody. Usually their father or their mother. Thank you. And people will refer to him as Little Joe. I was Little Joe because I did whatever my father did. My father had a garage. He fixed cars and trucks and tractors and machinery. So I did what he did. And he had a 5-gallon can of grease that sat on the floor. And he would reach into it and get some grease out and use it for greasing bearings and doing things with it. So one day I was in the garage, and I went over to the pail and I stuck my hand all the way down to the bottom of the pail. I had grease clear to my armpit, which meant that he had to stop what he was doing. Customers had to wait. He had to clean me up, which means getting all that grease off you, which is bearing grease, is really sticky. And then deposit me back at the house with my mother, who had to give me a bath. Just one example of the way it is. And a Christian is a follower of Christ, and we imitate our Savior. Paul says this specifically in another letter where he says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And so the church must be imitators of Christ in the way we act, but particularly in terms of this letter and this text, how we act towards one another. The church is often talking and praying and thinking about how we are supposed to impact the world, how you're going to change the world. Jesus said very, very little about that. But he said an awful lot about how we should treat one another. If I have washed your feet, your teacher and your Lord, then you must treat one another in the same way. That's what he wants. That's what he is doing. And that's what Paul here commands the church. One more note here on using the verb, translating this with a sense of supplying the verb that is state of being, but using the word think. There's only two places in the New Testament which do this the way I that translate what I'm trying to say here. Philippians 4, verse 2, which is at the end of this book, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, who are two women in the church, to agree in the Lord. And what that actually says is there, to think the same in the Lord. Now, if you've had to deal with people, you know that people do not think the same. Even when they say they think the same, they don't think the same. So this cannot possibly mean that they were identical in their thoughts, their desires, their preferences, their clothing styles, their hat, and the way they spend their money. It can't possibly mean that. It means that whatever disagreement that they had concerning the church and their relationship that they couldn't resolve, he exhorts them to think the same way. Get down to brass tacks about what's really going on here in the Lord, which is in the church. And in Romans 15, verse 5, Paul writes this, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to think the same towards one another, live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Jesus Christ. So they are to think the same towards each other. And that supports the thesis that to think is the right verb to be supplied in the second half of the sentence. Have this mind in you that is was in Christ Jesus. Now, the question becomes, how do we know what is the mind of Christ? I've often thought about this verse, about having the mind of Christ, and wondered what that really meant. Because am I supposed to just imagine what I think Jesus thinks or would do in this situation? There were actually a movement in the church in the United States that probably went everywhere that taught that being a Christian was just imagining what Jesus would do, and whatever you imagine Jesus would do, that's what you should do. Which boils down to, you should do whatever you imagine you want to do. It was called situational ethics. There's nothing normative. It's just what you imagine that really, really counts. But my hope is that I will be able to demonstrate for you that the thinking of Christ that Paul is talking about here is demonstrated in what Jesus did. And that our thinking should be modeled after what Jesus did. Because of my being a minister and offices I've held in the church, I spent a lot of time dealing with church conflicts, church problems, people with problems. It's just part of the job. Excuse me. And we want to focus here on helping ourselves and therefore helping the church have the mind of Christ. We understand this because Jesus did something, and therefore we understand what to do because of what he has done. Well, I lost the most important page of my notes, so I'll have to wing it. Paul doesn't just say, have the mind of Christ and leave us to figure out what that means. He demonstrates what he's talking about in all the verses that go down through verse 13. The mind of Christ, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. So the first thing that we understand about Jesus was that he was in the form of God. And this is what really offends so many scholars who are not faithful believers in Christ. They really object to this. That saying that Paul actually taught that Jesus was in the form of God before the incarnation. They don't want to say, they want to say that this idea of the deity of Christ is really not taught by the Apostle Paul. That's just a philosophic construction that was created later on, hundreds of years after the death of Christ. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. The deity of Christ is taught in every book of the New Testament. I'll give you one example. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. If there is anything that that establishes is the deity and the eternal godhood of Jesus, of the incarnate Son of God, that he was God, he was with God, and that he was full of grace and truth, which is the phrase that God uses when he speaks to Moses, showing him his glory. Jesus Christ is undoubtedly has the form of God. And the reason that this is so offensive to thinkers is that the word form here has very rich historical meaning. There's a philosopher named Plato who taught that everything was made out of forms. So when I took this history of philosophy in college, we talked about chairness, that a chair has a certain form to it. And though this may be a wooden chair, and this may be a chair made out of bone and leather, they both do the same thing. They have the same basic shape, and they have the same basic function. And anything that has that same basic form participates in shared chairness, and therefore can be grouped together mentally and physically and ontologically, to use their phrases, as one group. And the whole teaching of that I always found to be extremely confusing. I never could get a really clear idea what this was really about until one day I was listening to a tape recording in my car as I was driving, and it was by a man named Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he was a philosophy teacher. He's also a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. And he pointed out that the key to all this is to understand that Plato was a disciple of Euclid. And Euclid was a mathematician. And that forms here had to deal with the mathematical forms of geometry. Now, if you've studied geometry at all, or you've ever tried to build something like a chicken coop or a toy to play with, you know you have to put pieces together and use certain shapes, or it just doesn't work. If you make a box and there is nothing to brace the side to the bottom except for the nails you put in it, when you set the thing down, it just falls over. It just falls apart because the nails can't support it. But if you nail a diagonally piece across there with one nail on either side, guess what? It becomes so strong you can stand on it. And what is that form? Well, that's called a triangle. And you know what? Just about everything is made out of triangles. Even circles are made out of triangles. It's a triangle that spins around one point. Point is that the idea of the being in the form of God means, in their thinking, that he was as much God as you could possibly be. There isn't any other alternative. Jesus is indeed equal to God. And Jesus did not account the equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't cling to it. Well, what does this tell us about ourselves and about you if you're not a Christian? Well, Christians know who we are and where we came from and where we're going. Christians know that we are made in the image of God. That's what makes us human beings, what makes us men and women. Excuse me. And believe people who are not believers, who are not Christians, don't know who they are, where they're going, how they're going to get there, what they're going to do when they arrive, and what is the meaning of all this. You have to realize that if you were raised in a Christian family, God bless you, because you are a privileged person. But most people don't have that perspective on themselves. People don't know why they're important. They don't know who they are. And now we've gotten to the point where people can't even decide what sex they are. As if that was some sort of a debatable commodity. It was something you can choose, like a haircut. It's really quite amazing. Christians are people who know where we have come from because we know that we have been born of God. That God called you out of the world that you might belong to Christ. But Christ did not grasp that. He didn't seize on to it. People seize on to whatever they think will give them life and peace and help them cope with their problems. No matter how wrong that is or how crazy it may be, they still do it. People grasp desperately, above all things, their very life. And they can't keep it no matter what they do. We are born under the sentence of death. We are born in a world that is cursed. We are born into a world that is corrupt and evil. And eventually, the sentence of death will fall upon you as certainly as today's sunrise came up. It is undeniable and inescapable. But Jesus did not cling to his deity with God, but he let it go. He didn't grasp it. And that's what Christians do. We don't grasp our life in this world as if that's all of our life. Our life is not in this world. Our life is in Christ, who is hid in God. Our life is in a safe place where nothing is going to happen to it. It changes your whole view of life about yourself and about your people that you care about. He emptied himself and took the form of a serpent, of a servant. The word emptied here is kenao, or keno, and it is it means to become empty or to become formless, or it can also be translated as vain in some places. It's vanity. He emptied himself. And the meaning of that, those words is very clear, but the problem is there's no object to the verb. It doesn't say he emptied himself of what. And so therefore, unbelieving scholars have said that he emptied himself of his deity. He was equal with God, but he emptied himself of his deity and he became a man. Now, why would they say that? Because, again, they don't want Paul teaching the deity of Christ. They don't want the New Testament teaching the deity of Christ. They want to say that that is some strange philosophic idea that came out of Greek mysticism that snuck into the church. But it's clear to me what he means by this. That he emptied himself of his glory. It was all of the blessings and honor and praise and happiness and beauty and dominion and power that comes from being God. He didn't grasp that. He set it aside and he became a slave. He took the form, notice the word form again, form of a slave. And Jesus did have the form of a slave. Jesus didn't own anything. A man came and wanted to follow him, and he said to him, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The birds of the air have nests and the fox have dens, but the Son of Man, the exalted heavenly Son of Man, has no place to lay his head." Jesus wasn't a slave in the sense that he was owned by somebody else. Jesus was a freeborn Judean citizen of the Roman Empire. But he was like a slave. He didn't own anything. He didn't claim any rights for himself. He didn't have any kingdom that he ruled over. He didn't have an army that that fought for him. As a matter of fact, when he was about to be put to death, Pilate said, "What do you know that I have power over you to put you to life, give you life or death?" And he said, "You would have no other power over me whatsoever if it wasn't given to you from heaven. If my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I could call my my people to fight. And I could call 12 legions of angels to fight for me. But my kingdom is not of this world. And he became obedient to the Father, even unto death. You see, people today, like people always, don't want to have to do what they're told. They don't want somebody else telling them what to do, what they can have, what they can think, what they can build, how they can work, where they can go. All the things that represent to us life and freedom in the world. Jesus was obedient to the Father and to the will of the Father to redeem a people for his own name's sake. And that's what we are to be. We are to have the form of a slave. Who am I? Who are you? If somebody asked you, who are you really? What would you say? Would you say, oh, well, I'm Joe Smith and I live on 23 Bolton Avenue down there in West Nowhereville, New Hampshire? Who are you really? I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am a prophet of the kingdom of God. And I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, who are you? You're a slave of Jesus Christ, who has received the grace of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and has been called out of this world to a heavenly calling, and you shall be sharers of his glory. And the death that he was obedient to was even the death of a cross. The cross is not an option in the Christian life. Whoever would follow me must take up his, and be my disciple, must take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross means taking that piece of wood on your back that is the cross piece on the cross and carrying it to the place where you will be put to death in the most torturous manner possible. It's the most gruesome, painful way of death, the most horrible thing to see that the Romans were able to invent. And why did they use it? They used it because it was a weapon of terror. It struck terror in the hearts of people so that they dared not rebel against Rome. Rome was an empire of conquerors who didn't want anybody messing that up. And therefore, they kept them under a reign of terror that they wouldn't dare to rebel. All these things, you see, are so unlike you if you are not a Christian. The last thing you want to do is die. The last thing you want to do is to suffer and die. The last thing you want to do is to be give up your life for someone else. Because life is about clinging to your very life. Paul elsewhere calls this the vanity of living, or the pride of life. He calls it the pride of life. We have the pride of life. We're so proud of the life that we have and the things that we can do and what we think and what we feel. And we cling to that like that is who we really are and that's what we must have. But the Christian gives that up because Christ gave it up. And therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. It's interesting to me here that Paul doesn't mention the resurrection directly. Wouldn't you think that God, but he always says, but God raised him from the dead. They did this, but God did this. They did that, and God did that. But he doesn't mention the resurrection here. It's just assumed under this one word, exalted. He exalted Christ above all things. He gave him not only life from the dead, but power. And he gave him a name that is above every name. What is the name that's above every name? You can study this chapter quite a while before you figure that out. But the answer is actually right here in the text. The name that is above every name. In verse 11, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The name that is above every name is Lord. In the ancient world, where we have all these warring empires, you got the Babylonians, you got the Persians, you got the Egyptians, you got the Hittites, you got the Midianites, you got the people come from India. You got the Chinese and the Mongolians. You got all these empires that are always fighting each other for control. And what is it that they want? They all want exactly the same thing. I want to be Lord of lords and King of kings. I don't just reign over a kingdom of a bunch of serfs, a bunch of hoi polloi, a bunch of nobodies. I reign over a kingdom where everybody is a king. That's how exalted I am. I'm greater than all the kings of the earth. And they have to be obedient to me. Jesus has the name that is above every name. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, This is a very cursory dealing with this text here, but I want to finish by looking at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but more in my absence, because he's in jail, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good work. The example here of humility, as it's usually described, that Jesus undertook, is not only something he did for us, it's something that we are called to do after him. We are to obey and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And who can do this? Who of us can look at yourself in the mirror this afternoon and say, yeah, I can do that. I got it. I got the mind of Christ. No problem. I can handle this. I doubt that any of you will just say that. So how are we supposed to do this? Well, the answer is, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I probably told you this. I love this story so much, I keep telling it over and over again, so forgive me if I've told you in the past. But there's this letter in the early church, in the earliest days of the church, where this young man wrote his aunt, I think it was, in a distant city, and told her that his father and his mother and all the members of their family had been killed for their faith in Christ, except for him. And he says, and I am confident that I will glorify God in whatever manner he has ordained for me. That's a pretty amazing statement for a teenager to make. A teenager. Not Paul in his 60s, when he's a mature man and an apostle, but a typical kid in the church. You see, the mind of Christ is not something that we cannot know. It's what Christ has done. And it's not only what Christ has done, and it's what Christ has said. If we hear his words, and we believe his words, and we do what he says, then we will inherit the glory. We're not very good about glory in Presbyterian churches. We don't talk about glory, hardly ever. People don't know what glory means. If you ask, what is the glory of God, they wouldn't have any idea what to say. I just don't know. It's this big blank in my thoughts. I hear the word, but I don't know what it means. The glory that you will have is the glory of Christ, because you have been obedient and followed him. You will share his glory. John says, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him.
Amen.
Amen. We shall be like him. We will share in his glory. And it says here that all men, regardless of their faith or their wickedness, will one day confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Are you going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father? Yes, you will. You will either make that confession and be received, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or you will confess that Jesus is Lord when you despair and are cast into the lake of fire with all the wicked who have despised the Son of God and have spurned the grace of God and have resisted the Holy Spirit and who want nothing to do with suffering for Christ. Let us pray.